a previously recorded Matt Slick show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome to the show. Matt Slick. Just the Matt Slick Live. Why don't you give me a call? We have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Got your apologetics answers here, hopefully. We can talk about all kinds of stuff, Bible-related, secular-related, and hopefully we can do some preaching and some teaching kind of thing in the meantime. All right, let's see. Four open lines, 877-207-2276. Four open lines. Now, a lot of times what happens is people start calling in the last half of the show. Maybe they get home, they're driving, I don't know. But if you can, call in a little bit earlier, it'll spread it out. We often have to hang up on people at the end of the show. Don't want to do that, but that's what it is sometimes. Hey, if you are interested in checking out the schools, all you got to do is go to CARM, the right-hand side, and you'll notice the stuff for the online schools. You can do that. All you got to do is check them out. Not a big deal, and they're there. We charge for them, but if you can't afford it, just ask them for free. We'll give it to you. We do use them to keep the lights on and help pay the missionaries to do stuff like that. But we're not in it to make money. We don't do this kind of stuff, this idiocy. You know, sow your seed faith right here. I hate that. It's garbage. So I don't believe in that at all. So anyway, if you want to support us, you can do that too. Just go to the CARM website, CARM. .org, on the right hand side, you will see that we're donate there. You can support us. And that's what we ask. If you want to, good. If you don't, that's okay. You know, that's all right. And that's the way that goes. Again, four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get on the phones with Nate from California. Nate, welcome. You're on the air.
Oh, I'm the first one. Thank you. What was the last one last time? I hope you understand the way I speak. It's my throat. I'm not sick. It's just
okay. No problem.
What could I say? I'm epileptic, and
it's all right.
I have a little problem there.
My dad was a stutterer. My dad was a stutterer. I have no problem with stuff like that. No biggie.
I hope you understand me. I hope you know, at least put them in letters if they come out right.
Okay.
Christianity, the book Christianity in Crisis, mm-hmm. by Hank Canegraaff. There are so many people there that I am against, which I think is a good book. What do you think about that book?
I've met Hank, and he used to work at CRI or do volunteer work with him. I knew the guy who Perry, who did most of the research for that book. At least I used to know him, and Kenneth Copeland is a flaming heretic. Benny Hinn is a flaming heretic. And there are more since that book came out years ago that are just heretics that should never be supported. Joel Osteen should not be supported either. He's just not a good teacher at all. False teacher. Joyce Meyer teaches heresy. A lot of people teach heresy out there. And people like me don't get invited to speak very often at very many places because I might say things like that that might upset people who, have their finger up in the wind, saying which way the doctrinal wind blows that day and follow that. So, I think there's a lot of good in the book. The documentation of the version of the book that I have is from years and years ago, and the appendix is super valuable. Super valuable. A lot of good stuff in there. So, okay.
I am glad because I have the old book also, mm-hmm. and I had it signed by him because I liked it a lot. Actually liked it a lot, and because I'm into apologetics, because I like it. And
too bad Hank went south. He went to the Eastern Orthodox side.
yeah, no, that's the thing.
Yeah, bad news.
I would like to ask another question. I hope you don't mind.
Sure.
I see you, because I know you know apologetics, and I'm correct. Are you a pastor?
I'm an ex-pastor. I used to be a pastor.
You're an ex-pastor.
Yeah, seminary graduate. I'm ordained and stuff like that.
That's good. Well, you're a great pastor. I have to say that. If you have to if you can answer questions, why can't Joel Osteen get people to ask him questions?
Because it will ask you two difficult questions. If I could interview him for 10 minutes, I would ask him questions that would make him look bad. Not for the purpose of making him look bad, but for the purpose of simply showing that he's not a good pastor. Now, a lot of people
here. He's a terrible pastor.
He is. He's horrible. What he does, he's
terrible.
An irritant.
I don't know why. I think it's money. People who love money, who have a humongous house with an airplane, and I go, that'd be nice.
But, well, he doesn't preach the full gospel. He doesn't preach and teach the full gospel message. He doesn't preach about
sin.
Yeah,
so many people. I would just like to ask him, why does he think Mormons and Christians are the same?
Well, he knows they're not. But he did say Mormons at one point would go to heaven if they were Christians, and he thinks
exactly.
The Catholic Church is fine. And he is absolutely not qualified to be a pastor. Flat out.
Oh my gosh, sir. I'll tell another one if you don't mind. You know how what's his name? Benny Hinn.
He's a heretic.
Massive. But he says he has healed people and stuff. Why doesn't he go to people to hospitals with people with cancer?
Because it would make money that way. He's a charlatan. Benny Hinn is a complete charlatan. Flat out charlatan. All right.
I am so glad you are so correct, and I don't apologize because it is true.
Mm-hmm.
Last question. Mm-hmm. It's not about the Bible, excuse me, but it's about the government. I'm an American. I mean, I wasn't born here. I came here from Cuba.
Okay.
Became a citizen. But the thing is that my family is so conservative, very conservative, mm-hmm. and true Christian. Why are the church, the prisons here and the judges give people who assassinate, who rape, who do so much things, they give them life plus life, and what is that, reincarnation? I've seen the prisons. They have TV, they have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. People who are citizens like me pay taxes for them.
Well, do you have a question?
Yeah, my question is, why are the prisons like that?
Well, they're trying to be humane, but the Bible teaches about prisons, it doesn't talk about imprisonment in that sense very much, but the idea is to pay restitution for what it is that you've done, and this is what the model is. But I did 9 years of prison ministry, been in all kinds of different prisons at different levels of security. And, I've seen a lot of it on the inside. I never, had to live there, et cetera. But, I'm not an expert on that, so I can't really talk to you much about it. But, with a society where God is not in the heart, then, people have been put in prison. And this is an unfortunate reality. And as our country degrades because it doesn't have God in its heart, and because Christians are more concerned with getting money and health than preaching the gospel to the lost, then we're going to have a continued crisis. There's going to be more problems going. Well, prisons will be overpopulated like they are. It's just the way it is. Okay?
Well, I think differently. I think they have, I think they should have no TV, no nothing, and stuff like that.
Well, I'm not an expert in that, but the idea is that they need to be rehabilitated to some extent, but I hear you.
The reason why I say that is because my dad, my uncle, and several of my cousins, they, when Castro was trying to take over, you know, not trying, took over Cuba, they fought against them. They were put in jail. And they truly suffered. My dad didn't want to tell me everything, but he told me that he really, really suffered.
Okay.
And he saw a documentary on...
Okay, wait. Hey, do you have a question, though? Could we have people in line waiting?
Yeah.
Okay.
I apologize. I just want to say that your ministry is great. Keep it up. And I pray that that everything goes well with everything. God bless you and your family, and keep it up, man, because you do a great job.
Well, thank you, and that's only by God's grace. I pray every day before the show and ask God to give me wisdom and answers and things like that. But the goal is to equip the body of Christ.
I apologize because I'm epileptic. I forget about this.
It's all right.
Have you ever heard of the magazine, Grace, Grace and Focus?
No, I haven't.
Like
no, I haven't. But I tell you what, we got callers waiting, so I want to move along, okay? But
all right, well, I'll call again some other time.
Okay, buddy.
Thank you for your answer, your correct answer.
Okay, well, good, man.
God bless.
God bless. Talk to you later. Okay. All right, let's get on the phones with Jerichiah from Texas. Jerichiah, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How you doing, sir?
Doing all right. By God's grace, what do you got, man?
Hey, so a question. I basically came out of an evidential approach to apologetics, and
okay.
I ended up. A friend recommended me to listening to Bonson's debate with Stein.
Yeah, that was quite.
And so I was just like, yes, it was. I was completely shocked because I was so used to the evidential and classical approach. I never really understood what presuppositionalism was, and so I began studying it, and I got Bonson's books on presuppositionalism, pushing the antithesis, you know, and Dr. Jason Lyle, his book on presuppositional apologetics. So this is my question to you, Matt. I'm just curious about this. I've never seen from the debates I've watched, you know, with Matt Dillahunty and other atheists, right? I've never seen a refutation of presuppositionalism, but I see always a misrepresentation, and they mischaracterize our position. Right. So my question to you would be this, is if you have somebody who understands the approach, right, and they say, well, you know what, you appeal to your God, I'll appeal to the spaghetti monster.
Yeah, that's fine,
and
no problem.
The spaghetti monster is the foundation.
It's easy to dismantle that. It's very easy, but go ahead.
So I'm just curious because I've met atheists who've understood the argument, and they try to like flip it on me and say, "Well,
without
belief in the spaghetti monster, you cannot provide the preconditions necessary for human intelligibility, etc."
Right. They're going to propose what's called the flying spaghetti monster. So. After the break, I'll tell you how to deal with that. Very easy. Okay?
Okay.
All right.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We don't have any open lines, but the number is 877-207-2276. Be right back. Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick. All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Let's get back on there with Jerichiah from Texas. Are you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right, now, it's easy to defeat. There's different ways to do it. When sometimes atheists will bring up the flying spaghetti monster, for some reason, they tend not to do that with me anymore. I wonder why. So I'll say to them, wait a minute. Are you telling me that spaghetti can fly? The flying spaghetti monster. So you're telling me spaghetti can fly. I just want to hear about this because it's really interesting. How'd you come up with this? And, you know, we'll talk a little bit. I'll say, so you're telling me that the spaghetti, it's a monster. So it does have teeth and it goes and chase you? So, is this what you're going to postulate as a replacement for the infinitely holy, omniscient, omnipotent God? Is this what you got? This is what you're offering me? It doesn't go very far after that, does it? You there?
Yeah, yes, I am. And the reason why I say that is because, for instance, they'll say, well, yes, you appeal to, you know, logic, you know, that your God provides the necessary preconditions for logic, uniformity of nature, absolute ethical values, all that stuff. Mm-hmm. So they appeal to something unknown as well. And they'll just basically have come
Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wait. If it's unknown, how do they know it's there? I've had them say this to me. Well, we appeal to something we don't know about. Wait a minute. Hold on a sec. You don't know it's there, so you're appealing to it? You want me to take you seriously? You want me to argue with you, and you're going to say that you're going to appeal to something you don't know about as a way to refute something that we do know about? Okay, come on. You've got to do better. Please come up with something else. It's like shooting fish on a barrel. I'm serious. You take what they say, and you analyze what they say. Now, what they will do generally is get away from the flying spaghetti monster thing. And they'll say, well, I'm just going to say that there is a being out there that is conscious, that is omniscient, omnipotent, and eternal, but is not your God. And I'll say, so you're just going to make this up, right? Okay, so let me get this straight. So what you're saying is that our God is omniscient, omnipotent, and eternal, but you're saying it's not the Christian God, but it's somehow an omniscient, omnipotent, eternal being? Yep, and you're an atheist, right? Is that what you're saying? You're an atheist who's positing a God to argue against me about God? How's that working in your atheism? How are you being an atheist in positing the idea of a God to argue from your atheist perspective? And I say, take your right hand and put it in front of your face. And they'll go, what? Yeah, put your right hand in front of your face. Now look to your left and then slap yourself upside the head until that leaves, because you're not doing well. Oh, I have fun with atheists. Because it's so easy.
Yeah.
Seriously.
I just wanted to hear what you had to say about that, because I actually came across somebody who, you know, we were engaging in apologetic. And I was just sharing the gospel with him at the same time. And every time he was like, oh, you're a presuppositionalist. And so, like, he just kept appealing, like, the spaghetti monster to different things and saying, well, you know, if you appeal to your God for the foundation of logic, why appeal to mine for the foundation of logic?
Good. Okay, just so you guys know, my browser went wiggy on the Comrex. I'm going to close it and open it up, get back in. So when they posit a God of any kind, then you say, please tell me what characteristics it has. Now, I am not able to see. I could get back in different. Hold on a second, we got a little tech problem here. Let me work on it while I'm talking to you. What you have to do is ask them to tell you what the characteristics are of that God. List them out. Is it omniscient or not omniscient? Is it omnipotent or not omnipotent? Please tell me what the characteristics are of this being, this God. Okay? You got to do that. And because what will happen is you'll realize that what they're doing is actually describing the Christian God. And it's really kind of funny, because what they have to do is abandon the Christian God, but in order to argue against the Christian God, they're going to say, well, some will do this, they're going to say some, well, you see, what it is that we have a God that's not your Christian God. Okay, well, what are the characteristics? Is he everywhere, all the place, all the time? Is that what he is? And they'll say, that's a Christian God. So, wait a minute. In order to account for the stuff that you say you need to account for, the necessary preconditions for intelligibility, moral absolutes, you have to develop a God that's the same as the Christian one? You see the problem?
Yes, I do, most definitely. And it's just like what Cornelius Van Til said, that basically any objections to the Christian faith must first presuppose Christianity.
Yeah, they don't realize that that is the case. But it is the case. Because they can't argue from their own perspective. They cannot argue from a perspective that does not, let's put it that way, they can't justify arguing from a perspective that is not the Christian God. And I've argued this before, I've had many discussions with some knowledgeable people about this, and let me tell you that if you do not presuppose the Christian God, the triune Christian God, ultimately nothing makes sense. It's just that simple. Okay?
Okay.
Okay. So,
Matt, I don't want to be disrespectful to the other callers, because I would love to have a conversation with you. But, I just want to say this one thing. Have you ever thought about writing a book on presuppositionalism?
No. No, because there are far better books out there than what I could produce. See, my way of writing is different. The way I write is I just get to the point. I do not like reading articles where you have to read for 5 days before you get an answer to the question. What I do is I just read, I just go straight to the point, straight to the truth of what the Word of God says. That's what I want to do. And so if I were to write a book on presuppositionalism, it would not be very long. It just wouldn't be very long. And I don't know if anybody would be interested in it. However, I can tell you this, that I have written a book called Atheistica. And Atheistica, there we go. So I'm back in with the everything that went wrong. Atheistica is a novella. It's a small novel. You can read it in a couple hours. And it's about and I'll explain why I'm bringing this up now. It's about an island that forms in the Pacific, and a super rich kabillionaire atheist guy buys the island and builds a utopian atheist society. And things start going wrong. And they get what's called a contrarian. And a contrarian is part of what the rich guy in his computer field developed, a program that would find holes in his security area, and so he was able to make a better product. That's why he became the richest guy in the world or whatever. So they get the same thing involved in an atheist philosopher who swears to do the same thing, to be a contrarian and find problems in their solutions to the problems that are arising on the island. And all he does is use logic, and he dismantles them. So there's a little bit of presuppositionalism in there as well, and it gets plot twists and things like that, and then people like it. So it's called Atheistica, and you can check it out, okay? It might help. All right, buddy?
Okay. Thank you.
All right, man. Okay, God bless. Hey, sorry about the interruption there, folks. You had a little bit of a technical problem, and it's taken care of. May the Lord bless you. Be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, but welcome back to the show. Let's get on the air with Dr. G.E. Carlin from Arizona. There you go. Welcome.
How are you doing, Matt?
Doing all right.
Hey, how you doing? Good. Good. I listened to your refutation of the preterist yesterday. Today while I was at work, and I just thought it was brilliant, and just wanted to thank you for that. I was a partial preterist. I was an Orthodox preterist, but I'm not a preterist anymore. But you know what? What's interesting is, you know what preterism and Jehovah's Witnesses have in common?
No. Tell me.
They have the same type of failed hermeneutic as the logical fallacy that says if I can prove X, I've automatically disproven Y. So a Jehovah's Witness will go, well, I can prove that Jesus was a man, therefore I've disproved that he's God. Well, that's a logical fallacy. And the same thing happens with preterists. They say, well, I can prove that some scriptures are about AD 70. Well, then therefore, no scriptures are about the end of the world and the return of Christ. And it suffers from the same hermeneutical problem the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's one of the many problems, I'm sure.
Right, but, false exclusion.
Anyway, thank you for that.
Yeah.
Yeah. And and I also wanted to run by you. I say this with some trepidation because I know if there's anything new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new, but I have a zinger for the Jehovah's Witnesses out there, one of those ones that kind of leave them with their jaws, you know, hanging open, like I've heard you do. And I've never heard this from anywhere else. I mean, that doesn't mean that nobody else has used it. This means I haven't heard of it. I haven't heard anybody else use it. And it comes from, and I want to know if you've heard this before or not, if you've heard this argumentation, but I use this a lot. This is actually the first place I go when I'm talking to Jehovah's Witness.
Okay.
And that is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 and and verse 7. And I kind of just read it through because, mm-hmm. you know, how we read the Bible. We kind of just read it through and let the words kind of follow over it. And I say to them, I say, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And I stopped right there and I asked him, I said, now what does form of servant mean? Does that mean he kind of looked like a servant? Does that mean he kind of, and they'll generally concede that form of a servant means truly a servant. Then I said, well, if form of a servant means truly a servant, then form of God means truly God. And I've never heard them answer that.
That's good.
They don't want to talk after that one. So I don't know if you ever heard that one or not.
No, I haven't.
I've never heard it from anybody else. But that's
let me get
this
straight. So form of a servant, what does that mean? They'll say he looked like a servant. And then here so it says form of
God.
Well,
I'll ask him. I said, does it mean he just looked like a servant? And they'll say, no, it means he was truly a servant. It means, oh, yes. So form of a servant means truly a servant. And they'll say, yes. I said, well, then form of God means truly God.
Okay. I like that.
Anyway.
Well, here's one that I use.
Here's
another one that's quick and slick. I'll say, does the term Son of God mean he's not God? And they'll say, that's correct, it does. Then what does the term Son of Man mean?
Ha ha. Oh. That's a good one. That's a really good one.
Yeah.
He's a priest forever, and a priest has to be a man, and they don't believe he's
right.
You know, they believe he's abandoned his manhood and gone off to be the Archangel Michael again. So,
well, here's the thing: anyway. It's also the issue of continuity, because if I take a chair and I break it, a wooden chair, and break it apart, and I turn it into a rocking horse, is it still a chair? No, it's not. Its nature is no longer that of a chair. So if an angel becomes a man, it's no longer an angel, correct? Then it's lost its existence as an angel. So then you're going to have the cessation of the angel and then the creation of a man. And then in Jacob theology, it's reversed. Jesus stops existing and then becomes an angel again. So there is no Jesus. There is no mediator, period. And they say, well, he's an angel. Wait, he has two natures? He's angel and man at the same time? If they were to ever say yes, well, then why can't he be God and man at the same time? You know.
Yeah, that's a good one.
Yeah.
Hey, do you have any debates with the preterist?
I had impromptu debates, like yesterday, where that guy couldn't, he didn't know logic. It stumped him. But, with other, I've done a lot of stuff. I don't know if I got it or not. No formal debates with preterists, though. No. But no, to me, Acts 1, 9 through 11, it just kills them. And that's where I'm going to camp out and analyze it backwards and forwards. And like I did with that guy yesterday, you know, he had to abandon it. And then it was called illegitimate totality transfer. Take the word cloud in another place and say, just transfer over the meaning and over here. You don't do that. It's just, you know, yeah. Anyway, that's
right. Yeah, well, they come up with the most ridiculous things. I've heard somebody say, you know, when I brought that up, you know, where it says he's going to come back the way he left. And they say, yeah, well, he came back in a cloud, so he's coming back as a cloud. And I said, well, this is ridiculous. If I get in my car and I leave and I tell my son I'm coming back the way I left, I mean, I'm coming back in a car. I don't
just
mean I'm coming back as a car.
Well, yeah, it'd be like saying, you know, just as you have seen, Dr. Carlin get into the car and drive west, from there you will see him come back just the same way as you saw him left. They'd go, oh, he's going to come back from the west in his car. Yeah, it's simple.
Yeah.
No, the word west and the word car over here means such and such. Okay.
That's like taking a city that's in the west and saying, oh, that he's going to come back as the city because there's
right.
a city in the West, and
right.
maybe euphemistically it's used that way on occasion. So
right.
anyway, but yep. Thank you for all your work. I've been a long time listener, first time caller, and I appreciate what you do. Maybe I'll call more often and
please do.
Talk with you about some stuff. All right,
okay.
Matt.
All right, man. God bless. You too. God bless. All right. That was Dr. G.E. Carter from Arizona. Let's get on the phone with Joel from New York. Joel, welcome. You are on the air.
Hi, Matt. How are you?
Well, I'm good by God's grace. What do you got, buddy?
That's awesome. So God saves, God predestined, God chooses, God foreknows. Salvation is totally a work of God.
Yes.
Is it unreasonable? And if not, why not? For me or for someone to pray for the salvation of someone else. Like, Lord, I am praying for this. I know I can pray for anything I want. But, God, I want this person to be saved. Can you please save this person? If it's all God's work and will, does that even make sense?
Yes, because we don't understand how God chooses elect, how it all works. We just don't know. We know that God says he does that, but we don't know the methodology. We don't know what he's done. We don't know how it works. Now, Molinists try and answer the question, and they raise, in my opinion, some heretical ideas. They demote God. But here's the thing. You know, I believe in predestination and election because the Bible teaches predestination and election. That's what it teaches. I have to believe it. But I also pray, God, if they're not elect, please elect them. And what I'm saying is, I don't know how it works. It's above my pay grade. So I pray for the salvation of people all the time. And I'm not going to say that God looks into the future to know what my prayers will be, and because of Christ that he considers them. No. I think it's way beyond that. I just don't know how it works. And I just pray for the salvation of people. And here's the thing. What's odd is the more we preach, the more people seem to be elected for salvation. So there's a power to the Word of God. And we have that freedom to be able to preach and teach that power of that Word. And we know that, and the idea of knowing about election and predestination is really helpful, because when you preach to somebody, you know it's not just up to their sinfully enslaved free will, but you're asking God for his grace and mercy, just as he opened the heart of Lydia for her to understand the words that Paul was saying in the gospel message. And that's Acts 16:14, where God grants that we believe, Philippians 1:29, and he grants us repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. This is what the Bible says. So I pray that God would do that. And my wife and I regularly pray, our nightly prayers, we pray that God would grant people belief, grant them repentance, grant them that salvation. You know, that's
right,
what it
so
says.
And I basically take that position and I pray for people. Sometimes I see people that my heart just goes outpouring.
Yeah.
I'm like, God, and I'm saying literally, like, God, I don't know how this works, but would you save that person?
Right.
You know, but that's so. How effective could possibly this prayer be? And I hear what you're saying, and we're obedient to the word. But the truth is, that person is going to be saved whether I pray or not be saved whether I pray or not. Right?
Maybe. We don't know what God has ordained and how he's ordained. So I just say, at that point, I mean, I can understand the yes behind it, but I'm going to say maybe and just go with that for now. Okay?
I got you. Time. Thank you.
All right, Joel. God bless, man. Hey, folks, we have two open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everyone. Let's get on the line here with Adrian from Michigan. Adrian, welcome. You're on the air.
Matt Slick, how are you?
Doing all right, hanging in there, man. What's up?
Hey, got a question for you.
Okay.
I wanted to know if you were familiar with a claim by... people, I don't know if you heard this before, but the CIA presenting, you know, I guess declassified information regarding to Genesis. And it was, I guess, referring to there was an account prior to Genesis, before the Genesis as we know it.
You mean there's a writing?
I just wanted to know
You mean a writing, or there's supposed to be some earlier, an earlier writing? I'm not sure I understand what an account. I'm not sure I understand.
Yeah, it was like a, yeah, and there we go, an earlier writing, you know, regarding to Genesis, and I guess it was supposed to
have Job.
Like, you know.
Job was written, Job was penned before the book of Genesis was by Moses. It's the oldest Hebrew.
Right, okay. So here's what this says, Matt. What it says is, Genesis, I guess there was an account prior to that, maybe 4,500, no, not 4,500, excuse me, 45 billion years ago. Oh. And, you know, the Genesis account that we have is, like, much later. And actually, if you go to CIA.org, like, it's there. I saw the claim on Facebook, right? So I feel, let me check this out. So I go to CIA's website, and I guess there's, like, these documents about it, and they actually show, like, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that was written prior to the Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that we were aware of, and so on and so forth. So I guess I was just trying to see how to address it.
Well, I've never heard that before with the CIA. Somehow I don't think that CIA.org is CIA, okay? And it's going to be a fake site, all right? It's checked and it's under construction. So it'll be a government thing, and the CIA, I wouldn't put any credence in that whatsoever, okay? People can just say things and attach stuff. But no, it's, why would the CIA have information about biblical matters from before the time of Genesis? You know, it's,
yeah, right.
You know, it doesn't make any sense. They deal with foreign policy, other nations outside of our own, and they're busy with that. So, yeah.
I'm sorry, that's what I meant to say, Matt. I'm sorry, not to cut you off. I meant to say that it was CIA.gov, you know, so. But again, like you said, I'm like, why would it be there, you know what I mean? I don't know, it just didn't make sense. But I was just looking at, I guess, you know, how do we address it, you know, I guess with some of the information that I just recently saw today, you know?
Yeah, I don't know what it is. I haven't heard of it, so can't tell you anything. Okay.
Okay. Yeah, you know, I guess it just goes to show that, you know, people will believe whatever they want to believe. You know, I saw somebody posted the document on Facebook, you know, so it's just like, and I didn't take it. I took it still as a grain of salt, but I still wanted to go ahead and look into it, you know.
Well, you know, they say everything on the internet is true. So, yeah. Okay.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
All right, cool.
All right, buddy.
All right.
Okay.
Thank you, Matt.
Okay, bye. Bye. All right, let's get on the phones with James from Iowa. James, welcome. You are on the air.
Hello, Matt.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Yeah. What do you got?
Wonderful. So, I, you know, just my thought process is I figured I'd save this one for you. Mary, why? I would figure that there would be an account of Jesus by Mary. Seems how she's his mother. And probably knows him best. But there's not one in the Bible that I know of. What do you think about that?
I'm not sure I understand the question. An account of Mary. You mean something that Mary wrote?
Yeah, like,
wrote?
A book of Mary in the Bible. Describing
that Mary would have written.
What she...
Most probably she couldn't read or write. Probably. Because she's married to Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter. And I don't know if he could or could not write, but it would seem to me that she couldn't. Generally speaking, women didn't back then. So, you know, that doesn't mean, though, that someone couldn't have written down some of the things that she said. But unlike the idolatrous Roman Catholic Church, the Christian Church knew better than to focus on a creature, but to focus on Jesus. And so...
Yeah, I figured it sounded very Catholic when I was thinking about it. Another question that kind of goes along with that. The disciple of Jesus, James, was that Jesus' brother?
Well, the Catholics are going to say no, but yeah, I believe it's the same. Mary was a good Jewish woman, and she had other children, because to have other children was a blessing from the Lord. And in Matthew 1:25, it says he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now, what the Catholics will do is say, well, the word until can mean different things, and they go to other places in the scripture that says the word until over here means continuing. So it can mean that here. And, you know, it's changing the meaning of the text that's right there. If I were to say to somebody, I kept my wife a virgin until our wedding night, we would know exactly what that meant. And it's no different here. He kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son and he called his name Jesus. So somehow the Catholics come across this idea that if Mary lost her virginity, that somehow she's not pure. Really? Since God is the one who invented sexual relations, within marriage, it's pure. So there's no problem there. So this idea of a perpetual virginity issue is non-biblical and unnecessary and has led to idolatrous practices within the Roman Catholic Church. As they say, they attribute to Mary things that are just so ridiculous. The seat of wisdom, you know. No better way to conclude than by looking to Mary when you're in paragraph 942 of the Catechism. It's just ridiculous stuff. You know, so they promote idolatry.
Absolutely.
Yeah, they're idolaters.
Well,
yep.
Mm-hmm. My thought process brings me there because I'm thinking at some early age in Jesus' life, he must have been like, okay, guys, mom, Joseph, family, get around. I'm the Messiah. But you can't tell anybody. Which
well,
is why I was assuming
I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that Jesus must have said this and said you can't do this. I wouldn't put words in Jesus' mouth. It's just not what I would do.
That's definitely a good call. That's why I'm calling you.
Yeah. So what we do know is that Mary and Joseph lost Jesus during a caravan. Now, a lot of people don't understand. This is just to defend them. To lose Jesus was not a negligence on their part at all, because extended families would travel in caravans, and they wouldn't be two camels, they'd be 30, 40, 50 camels, and they would travel from one place, or they would travel in even by foot, and sometimes be wagon drawn by an animal. It could be an ox, it could be a mule. And so their son Jesus could have easily gone over to one of the relatives and stayed with them for hours or a couple of days. It was not unheard of, until they realized, well, wait a minute, he's not with you. I thought he was with you. No, I thought it was with you. That kind of a thing. They went looking for him. So it was just part of the culture. And then in Luke 2, he was in the Father's house. So he knew who he was early. Very early.
Yeah, well, I'm figuring that since one of his, or the first recorded miracle, the water into wine, that was his mother saying, Jesus, I know you can do this. So she must have already knew.
Oh, yeah.
It's just
typical. It's typical in the Gospels that the women knew who Jesus was before the men did. It's pretty typical.
Okay.
And so it is. I think it would be an interesting study to find that out. She knew beforehand. And when the men were hiding, the women were saying, hey, he's risen. And they had information that the men often didn't have. And they provided that information. They were kind of aware a little bit sooner than a lot of the men. And so then when the men got a hold of it, get out of their way. You know, the world's changed. But there you go. Okay. All right, man.
Absolutely. I really appreciate all that you do, Matt. It's been a pleasure talking to you, and God bless.
All right, man. Well, God bless, buddy. All right.
Bye-bye.
Good. That was James from Iowa. Let's go on the phone with Chris from North Carolina. Chris, welcome. You are on the air. What do you got, man?
Hey, thank you, Matt. I have a friend who's a Sabbath keeper and says mm-hmm. that the mark of the beast is going to be those that worship on Sunday. I obviously don't believe this. But my question is, where do they get this from?
I got a couple of comments I can make, but I can't. Let's just say that what I would do, I would ask them, can you show me that in the Bible? Show me that in the Bible where it says the mark of the beast is that, because it says the mark of the beast is on the right hand of the forehead. So why do you say that keeping the day holy that Jesus himself rose from the dead on? And that they worship there, and that the early church, 1 Corinthians 16:2, for example, started worshiping and serving God on that day. And the Didache, the only thing I'm really kind of putting credence in, the Didache was written by the apostles of the apostles, or the disciples of the apostles. We're not exactly sure. It was written like 60 or 70 or 80 A.D. when the apostles, many of them, were still alive. And the Didache talks about Sunday worship, from what I understand, or what I'm trying to remember. So ask them, prove it from Scripture. That's all. And they can't. Okay.
Yeah, and one thing I will say also, as far as the Sunday worship, whenever you try to show that the early disciples, et cetera, were worshiping on Sunday, you know, the rebuttal is that no, they were actually worshiping on the Sabbath, worship through the night, you know, until they got Sunday.
Oh, so they were worshiping through the night, which means the next day was Sunday when they're worshiping?
Well, that's what I was. That was the defense that I was given.
Yeah. So, also, you admit that they were worshiping on Sunday. Okay. Well, what I'll also do is go to. Actually, it's in the Didache, chapter 14, 1. But on the Lord's Day, that's Sunday, after that you have assembled together, break bread, give thanks, having addition, confess your sins, that your sacrifice might be pure. The Lord's Day is Sunday. The Didache very early is saying that. Not that it makes it true, but it's just a very, 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 very early attestation. And if it was wrong, then why is it not corrected in the New Testament? No, you've got to worship on the Sabbath. If anything, in Romans 14, 1 through 12, what we find, is that Paul says that one man worships on one day, another one worships on every day alike, considers them different and every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. So I ask him, I say, is the Sabbath part of every day? This is Romans 14, 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. So I ask him, does every day include Saturday and Sunday? Because they say no. Well, it's not every day, is it? Of course it does. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Why is Paul saying that one man regards one day above another, another man regards every day equally? You must be convinced in your own mind. This would mean that it's supportive of Sunday worship or Tuesday worship. So,
well, always my defense back to him as well. But again, he would say, well, you know, the law was never, you know, obliterated. The law's still out there. You know, and then I ask questions, well,
wait a minute.
Types of law, you know, where's that line?
You got to go to Hebrews 8:13 and Hebrews 9:15-16, the abrogation of the Old Testament law. And the abrogation began, let's just say, with the death of Christ. You got to read Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, okay? We're out of time. We'll come back tomorrow and talk about it. All right. Hey, folks, we're out of time. May the Lord bless you greatly. And by His grace, we're back on here tomorrow. We'll talk to you then. God bless. Bye.